It's a continuation of class 24, and we're starting in Job 41.
Chapter 41 is very interesting because I believe that it is one of the most graphic description of Satan that we find. It seems to be a dragon or a crocodile. I compare it with the dragon that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And this whole chapter is actually about Leviathan. Notice down verse 15, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. Verse 26, the sword of him that lays at him cannot hold, the spear of the dart nor the habergeon. He esteems iron as straw, brass as rotten wood, the arrows cannot make him flee, sling stones are turned with him into stubble, darts are counted as stubble, he laughs at the shaking of a spear. Well, you see, this is the devil who, against whom our carnal weapons are foolish. You can't go out against the devil with fancy words or with any kind of weapons of carnal and fleshly warfare. Verse 30, sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp-pointed things upon the mire. These are none other than the fiery darts of Satan that the Apostle Paul mentions over in the book of Ephesians. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Well, he's sure doing that today among the nations, you see, because they're just boiling up in all kinds of wickedness, and Satan is behind such things. Verse 32, he makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary or white. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Upon the earth, in verse 33, there is not his like. Who is made without fear? He beholds all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. Well, you remember what Paul said over in, I believe, 2 Corinthians 10, bring into captivity every high thing and every thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Well, it's the thoughts and the deeds of Satan, of course. And notice that he is king over all the children of pride. Well, this is Satan himself. He is the one that fell because of his pride. And what God is saying, Job, do you have power over this one? Can you get the victory over this one? Job knew that he couldn't. And so if God asks us the same questions about Satan, we have to bow our heads in shame too and say, absolutely not. There is no way that I can defeat Satan in my own power and strength. There is no way to do it. So in this sense of the word, this book just almost starts and ends with Satan on the scene, here in type, of course. All right, chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything that no thought can be withholden from thee. In other words, he knew that God could look down into the very depths of his heart and even see his thoughts. Things that he said unto others that he really wanted God to hear, well, God did hear those things, and you see, he understood those thoughts. Well, this is the word of God that pierces to the dividing asunder, even of soul and spirit, that we find in the book of Hebrews. In verse 3, Job asked the questions, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And Job realizes why that the Lord allowed him to go through this now is because that he actually was saying things that he didn't understand. Now, they were not bad things. They were very good things. But he really didn't know them by experience. He didn't understand them and see them. Verse 4, if we take it that this in one way, Job was quite an upstart to assassin his father. But this is not true. He says, here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Well, if we read Job's attitude wrong, well, we would certainly get a wrong opinion of him. But this is not, Job is not being very demanding and rebellious toward God at all. In verse 5, he sums it up when he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And so in all of this trial, you see, God only wanted to bring Job to an experimental knowledge of himself. And so Job says, he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I heard wonderful things about the Lord, but now my eye sees you. And this is, of course, much more wonderful. I can talk on the telephone to my mother and dad back in New Mexico. But it's a whole lot more wonderful when I see them face to face. Well, you see, this is the way that we are with God. We hear of things about God in the Word of God, and they are wonderful, they are sweet, and they are beautiful. But how much more when we actually get Him close enough to see Him? And so it is that He is revealing Himself unto us. I'm sure that Job knew God in a way after this trial that he did not know Him before. And all the while, God was not punishing Job for something that he had done or not done. He was simply bringing him to a more wonderful place of intimate fellowship and communion with Himself. Well, verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite and these others, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. Notice, you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job has." So notice how he defends Job. He says, you hadn't said everything that was right like Job said. And here Job is the one that was in the terrible trial. Verse 8, "Take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job." So you see, there was nothing wrong about what Job had said. It was just the fact that he really didn't understand what he had said. And so it is with us that God actually will bring us to a place in our experience where we will know by experience what we have said as he reveals these truths to our hearts. Verse 10 is very interesting for us. "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." All right, two things I want to notice here. First of all, Job's captivity was turned when he prayed for his friends. Didn't pray for himself. "Well, Lord, I've learned what you want me to know now. You can stop this whatever you put upon me." You see, this wasn't the attitude. His captivity was turned when he prayed for his friends. And so I've thought about that. Just well, be honest about the matter. I've thought about that in my own experience when I wanted to be delivered from something. Well, maybe I'll pray for somebody else. But this is the way it reads. And the important thing, though, is that Job had a concern for those around him and a concern for what God wanted him to do. And notice that this time they were instructed to bring the offerings and that Job was going to be an intercessor for them. Well, this is the same attitude that we should have, an intercessory attitude, and of course being an attitude of love for them. Well, everybody came back to Job then, all of his brothers and all of his sisters, and I think you'll find this in your experience, and as long as everything is going very well and you're riding high and mighty, you won't lack for company. When you're having some battles and things not going so well, then you find out sometimes you don't have as many friends as you thought you did. But when everything is really going well, then here's all the people ready to come back to you, and this is the way it happened with Job. But notice that they, all that had been his acquaintance before, and they did eat bread with him, they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Well, I really think we can take a personal lesson from this. After it was all over, then they were ready to comfort him. Poor old Job needed comfort during the trial. Well, it's kind of like going to see a sick person after he's well. And so I think that can be a good example for us to comfort people during the time of their trial and tribulation. And then in all of this, we find that Job actually was blessed doubly to what he had. And it simply tells us that with every trial that we go through, God doubles our blessing too. Now, it doesn't mean that you may go into a trial with $5 and come out with $10. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about spiritual increase. And whenever you go into a trial, you believe God, and take him for the victor, he will always double your spiritual increase. It just happens that way. I'm not saying that you can always see that. I think sometimes we go through trials and it seems like we just don't know. But God can't show us everything like we had a little while ago that the Lord speaks. But would we perceive it? Would we understand it? And so he doesn't always clue us into everything. But anyway, he does enrich us, and that is the important point. Verse 17, Job died being old and full of days, and I always like to add the last two words to this, and this is not adding to the word, but and experience. This is how that Job died. Old, full of days, and experience, because he surely did have some experiences with the Lord. All right, are there any questions on the book of Job? Are you ready to go over it again? I really think I could go over it again, all right. But you have a basic knowledge of what is in the book of Job, and I'm sure the Lord can give you many revelations concerning personal, if you call them problems, or things in your own life, how he is working, what he is doing, what our attitude should be toward God, and so forth. But we will leave that with the Lord. Our next book is the book of Psalms. We cannot go into all 150 of them. And so we will only take what is commonly known as the Messianic Psalms. And I found since that I don't think I really have all of them. But anyway, we're only going to take the ones that I have listed here. And so the easiest I might give you a list of the ones that we're going to take if you want to write them down. The Messianic Psalms that we're going to take. Now, first of all, the Messianic Psalms, they are those that deal specifically and directly with Christ in some way. Now, many of these were just experiences that of David and of other writers. But these deal just specifically with Jesus as Messiah. You see, Messianic being from the word Messiah. All right, the Psalms are 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 110, and 118. If you missed any of those, of course, we'll pick them up as we go. Now, the easiest way to find out where we're going from our psalm, right at the end of the psalm that we study, write down, and I'll give it to you, write down the number of the next psalm. For instance, after we study Psalm 2, right down at the end of that, write down Psalm 8, and that will tell you which psalm to go to next for the Messianic Psalm. All right, Psalms is a very practical book, as we will notice, and there are some things especially concerning Jesus in the Psalms. As he said, I must fulfill everything that is written of me in the Psalms and in the prophets. I believe this is in Luke 24:44. And so we will notice some of those things. All right, the first one that we will take, Psalm 2. This is a prophecy of the tribulation period. And so it deals with Christ, of course, as the Messiah or as the King. As we will notice, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen are the Gentile. And as with the rest of prophecy, you have a local fulfillment as well as a far-reaching fulfillment. And so the heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, this happened at the cross as well as going to happen later on, even beyond our day. So the local fulfillment was actually at the cross, and the heathen were raging there, of course, the Romans and all of them, as they put Christ upon the cross. The vain thing that the people imagined is that they had gotten rid of Jesus and so forth. Now, as for the far-reaching fulfillment, the heathen raging, they are raging today in an effort to bring in a lasting peace. And I don't think that I need to comment very much upon that, because the newspapers and the news media are completely filled with how that men are trying to establish a peace. And so they're trying to bring in a peace. The heathen, you see, the Gentile, because the world government has been committed into the hand of the Gentile ever since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they are actually raging at this particular point in a turmoil. But notice, the Lord shall have them in derision. He is so much greater than nations, he'll just sit up there and laugh at them in spite of all of their wonderful weapons and everything that they are trying to do. And they just cannot get any kind of a victory over God, of course. Then he's going to speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's where you find all of those judgments in the great tribulation, you see, all those bowls and vials being poured out upon those nations that refuse and rebel against God. He says, yet I have set my king, that is King Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. And notice, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this was fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection. You can compare this with Acts 13:33. Peter uses this and quotes this scripture in relation to Christ's resurrection. And you'll find out that this is the very source of Jesus' authority, is his resurrection. This is what gave him the right to reign, is because that he was raised from the grave as the head of a new creation. Now then, verse 8 applies to Christ. Sometimes people have, missionaries have taken this as a promise to themselves, but it refers only to Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In other words, we are his inheritance. And notice, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, of course, the missionaries are not going to the uttermost parts of the earth, because this is the ministry that is reserved for the nation of Israel when they become God's evangelists. And so this verse refers unto Christ himself that actually inherits the heathen in all parts of the earth. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is what Christ is going to do with all of those nations that rise up, and the Antichrist who usurps his authority and will not be in subjection unto him. Be wise in verse 10. O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, accept his authority. If you want to have any chance at all, you must bow your knees unto Jesus Christ. And, of course, the nations will have to do this, whether they want to or not. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So you see, those who will trust in the Lord and acknowledge him as king, of course, they will be preserved even in that day. All right, our next psalm is Psalm 8. And this is the head of the new creation psalm. And so in verse 1 we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And so we find that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So, O Lord, our Lord,